Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Our focus this morning is on verses 1 through 10. I would like to take 2 weeks to cover verses 1 through 10. They really involve so much depth, so much material to study, and it's built upon the foundation that has been laid in the first 3 chapters of James. James striking at so many of the areas that we deal with practically in our relationships with each other in particular. We think of our tongue and the need to control our tongue. James 4 harkens back to what has come just before it regarding our personal relationships between each other in the church. You remember last week studying where God has granted his wisdom. You will see humility among the people of God. And where there is humility, there is the promotion of peace and cooperation. But where there is earthly wisdom at work, there will be selfishness. And selfishness produces strife and competition. James drives this home. And so I want to take 2 weeks to cover the cause and the cure for hostility that exists in our relationships. He's writing to the church, so he's writing to Christians, people in the church in particular. There will always be hostility in the world until Christ comes again. The opportunity, though, for peace exists only in a real sense among the people of God who have been brought to peace with God. The passing of the peace isn't just an intermission or a break. It's actually a profession that we can have peace with each other because our peace has been made with God through the sacrifice of Christ. So, for there to be peace in a wider way, a peace that we all desire, that we hear people talking about the world over, for that to actually happen, it must start first in the household of God among the redeemed. But the fact is, the redeemed have always had trouble themselves with fights and quarrels among them. This is why James writes. He's very honest with us. We'll see the cause and then look at its cure briefly today. Next week, we'll be reminded of its cause and look more fully at the cure. Hear God's word, James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for the straightforward nature of your word. And Lord, we need this in our lives. I pray for our church, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the scripture, to apply them, to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us with peace. At the same time, recognizing, Lord, that there are preventative measures that can be taken according to your word that are also the cure where there is unrest and discord. Lord, I pray that you would bless our church in this way, that we would bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a passage that none of us can escape. Surely every one of us can think of a quarrel or a fight we had this week, maybe this morning, maybe in the last few days. As complex as it feels when you're in the midst of a quarrel with someone, If we step out, James will tell us what the cause is. I know we have all sorts of psychological answers we like to come up with, or but this, and then do our list of defenses of ourselves or offenses committed against us. But if we'd stop for just a moment and hear the words of Scripture, James says, cutting right to the quick, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We have fights and we have quarrels because of us. That's why. It may be true that someone may be more at fault in a particular quarrel than the other, but there's no quarrel, there's no fight that happens where there is one person who is totally in the wrong. James doesn't allow it. Doesn't say that that's an option. This is why you have fights and quarrels. Your passions, your personal desires, your selfishness is at war against you within you, and then it works its way out in our relationships with each other. Maybe you have become familiar with our church's Confession of Faith, which is in the back of the hymnal. Hopefully you've been reading the catechism questions, or at least your children have been working on them and you've been learning them through that, learning the questions and answers through them. It's not just some doctrinal pie-in-the-sky theology for theological nerds and eggheads. It's actually very practical. In fact, it was written, the catechism questions themselves, in order to help children learn the content of the Confession of Faith. And of course, the Confession of Faith is simply promoting what the Scripture says in a systematic form, speaking to various areas of doctrine and life that the Bible speaks to. And so they put together these questions and these answers to start memorizing what's so true about what the Bible says as expressed by the confession. I have found more and more, very practically, the answer to so many dilemmas I come to are simplified for me in the catechism itself. When we ask ourselves the first question, what is man's chief end? We can give the answer in this church, I'm sure, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I'm sure most of you know that. But the reality is, in my life, the way I live it out, what is man's chief end? What's Tony's chief end? Truthfully, what I confess in my heart sometimes is to glorify myself and to enjoy myself forever with God's help. That's really the way I live so often. In fact, the fights and quarrels I may have are based on living out the answer to that question, what is man's chief end, the way I just described, to glorify self, to enjoy self forever, and I really would like God's help to do it. That's the Christian way of putting it. And that's what causes any quarrel or fight you just had, is you're trying to glorify yourself some way. Maybe someone else is trying to glorify themselves more, but you still are trying to glorify yourself at some level. Or James is wrong when he says, isn't it your passions, your desires, your self-pleasure that wars within you? What causes the quarrels and conflicts we have between each other, and how do we change? That's what James answers. And we have already learned that worldly wisdom and selfish striving results in division, strife, and discord. It always does. Worldly wisdom is driven by selfish ambition. That's what we learned in the verses just preceding chapter 4, the end of chapter 3. So here we find out explicitly from James what the reason is for our quarrels and our conflicts. Please notice, it's our personal passions, which then drives us to asking from God with the wrong motives. Look at the passage with me, verse 1 and then verse 2, where we see that our personal passions are what drive or fuel or cause the quarrels and the conflicts we have. Verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Of course, rhetorically asking that question, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, understand the word for passions here comes from the word hedone, which hedonism. Hedonism simply means to pleasure yourself with whatever you can get your hands on. That's the word for passions. It means illicit desires. It's talking about self-gratifying desires in this context. Pleasure for self. So your pleasure for self, your desire to be self-satisfied, that wars with you as a new creature in Christ. It's one who's been redeemed. Now there's still a warring faction within you that remains from the old self that you struggle with. This is written to Christians, not just to people out there. So we have this war that goes on, and interpreters disagree. Does it mean war against ourselves or war within ourselves? Either way, there's a conflict that resides in every believer. That's from the old self, the pre-Christ self. Even if you can't remember when it was, the residue's still there. And so that war's with you when even you're trying to live a life that honors God. You'll still struggle with motivation. You'll still struggle with a passion to have yourself satisfied. And in Christian terms, what we try to do is have it both ways. Could we still honor other people, give them what they want, or do things for them and get what we want at the same time? And we spend all sorts of energy manipulating that way. So it's only a little more sanctified than the way the total unbeliever lives. It's a driving war within us. Passions battle against each other. Sinful passions battle against our new creation. What causes the quarrels and what causes the fights? You notice there's two different words, quarrels and fights. Quarrel refers to the kind of fight that happens without physical violence against each other. It's angry disputes that we may have. They can be very heated, but they're not violent, at least physically. They are fought without weapons. You might say, it's going to be a real war in that meeting tomorrow. And we don't mean literally a war where people pick up weapons against each other, but we mean that there's a heated disagreement against one another that's typified by self-interest competing against each other. That's what quarrels means. Fights, though, the word here is very clearly polemos, which we get polemic from. A polemic argument is derived from this term in the Greek. It means an armed conflict where you do pick up arms. So what causes quarrels? What causes fights? Interestingly, it's the same thing. The same thing that happens with interpersonal exchanges is the same thing that causes macro exchanges, which result in war. Little stuff ends up really big when it's left unchecked. Verse 2 says it this way, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Whoa, hold on. That's a little much. I mean, I admit I struggle with covetousness, but I'm not killing anyone over it. Hey, it happens all the time. There's no murder that happens that did not start first with coveting something, wanting a right, wanting something someone else had, wanting some freedom, wanting something that is not currently yours, and you're going to get it. And if you keep striving long enough and the passion takes over you over more and more, eventually, yes, it can in fact lead to murder. Jesus says as much in Matthew 7 when he says, hatred in your heart for someone is like murdering them. Little stuff, but it becomes big when it's unchecked. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Selfishness is covetousness. I must have. Hey, we see this from the earliest stages, don't we? When you have your children, and you think from the beginning, if you follow modern psychology's idea that everyone's a clean slate, so if we just teach our kids, they would not have all the sinful problems that we have. Now, aside from the fact that we're sinners ourselves, and whether it was a clean slate or not for us, we're sinners, and so how are we not going to sin in front of them? So even by that belief, they're going to have an example of sin. But we have to confess that if you observe from the earliest age, that there is no doubt that a child knows that they are out for self-interest. I don't know exactly when it starts, but it's early. When you take something away, the reaction is not just simply to let you have it, but it's non-verbally, that's mine, and they grip it back. And it only grows as the child gets older, and it doesn't matter if there's three play trucks that look exactly the same, the one that person has is the one I want. And only in adulthood do we learn to cover this up. We don't say it out loud anymore when we see that person drive in with that car we want, or hear they got that job, or some acclaim from people, but in our hearts, we want that for us. And if you let that fester in you, that sickness that is so true of our fallenness, it will grow and it will manifest itself in the ugliest possible ways. We covet, cannot obtain, so we fight and we quarrel. In a church, think of how this can play itself out. Inflexibility about issues, so as to have your own way all the time in the body of Christ. Maneuvering for authority, from a desire for status, or maybe to receive human admiration that you think you should get. That person, how can they recognize that person and not me? That kind of thing will be like a poison that works within the midst of the body of believers. perhaps criticizing other people then behind the scenes to make yourself look better. You see this in the church family, but you see it every day in your own family's life. When you think of the fights and quarrels we have in our own families, think of the fights and quarrels that we have between husband and wife. Constantly exchanging hurtful words just to get even for something that was done to us. Maybe this self-examination question would help us as we consider our personal passions driving the fights and the quarrels we have. This self-examination question is this: what personal desire am I trying to gain from this conflict? Before you think of the purity of your motive, stop and say, what personal desire am I trying to gain from this conflict? That will tell you a lot about why you're in it to begin with. The ultimate answer, by the way, to our conflict between each other is not improved communication skills. It's important to learn how to express ourselves, no doubt, but what we have already learned is that what we ultimately say with our mouth is a picture of what's in our heart. So it's not so much that we need to work on how we communicate. That would be important, sure. But we will never communicate aright or in a way that honors God if our heart isn't addressed. See, if our heart is struggling with this war within us over our passions, it will always eventually manifest itself in what we say to each other. So it's not just learn how to speak better to each other, follow these rules of communication. That's only effective if we've addressed the issue of the heart first. That what really I'm driving at in my marriage relationship is that I would get the most out of it. I want you to be happy, but really ultimately it's very selfish. I still should be able to get what I want. And so that's the heart problem that makes me say so many of the things I say. So many of the arguments that may be had are because I'm still working from the perspective of I'm trying to satisfy myself. If we don't address the passion part, the desire part, we'll never have success with what we say. Meaning we will never promote peace, God's glory by what we say, if our heart is still messed up. And that's the heart of what's being said here in so many other places. To be able to repent, as the text describes, we have to know and acknowledge what the root cause is. That's our raging selfishness. We see shortly that it's humility. It gives us the answer. To be humbled, heart change is necessary. Verse 2 says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder." Remember back when Cain was in the... It was just after Adam and Eve were out of the garden, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Obviously, they're fallen. It doesn't take long from the first people to have this play itself out so vividly before us. You have Cain bringing his sacrifice, Abel bringing his sacrifice, and Cain's heart is revealed by what he does, and he doesn't bring the first fruits. He brings something after a while. It's really a selfish act how he brings his sacrifice, and out of this selfishness, he's then rejected, and then his answer is, but I want the acceptance that Abel got, and I didn't get it, and so he kills. So there's right at the beginning, we get to see the full fruition of what happens when our desires take full form, live themselves out. Our personal passions, hatred unchecked, ultimately leading to murder. But what do we do in a sanctified way? James speaks to it. Remember, this is talking to Christians. Verse 2 says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet it, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Look what it says next in verse 2. "You do not have because you do not ask." Then it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on passions." Well, what does this mean? I thought if I asked, I would receive. Well, a lot of the reasons why we don't bring certain things to God in prayer is because we know full well that it's not God's will. It's my will. I want this. I want that status, that thing, whatever. So we don't ask. And we don't get God's will. But other times, as it says in the passage, you ask and do not receive. We keep asking and God's not listening to us. I've asked God many times and he won't do this. Well, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You ask for something not for the glory of God, not for the lifting up of the name of Christ, but I ask for me. Come on, God. Just do this for me. Just this one thing. Can't you do this for me? I'm asking wrongly. And in God's grace, he doesn't give it. We don't seek God with right motives when we're self-driven, self-centered, selfish. I don't care if it's a purchase, a job decision, some particular dynamic in a certain relationship. We pray that someone would like us more or return the love we give them. It's for us that we're asking these things. When you see this lived out in our lives personally, you know what kind of wreckage happens. I'm sure everyone here, to some degree, has experienced this in your life. Some broken relationship on the basis of seeking after our self-passions. What's most tragic, brothers and sisters, is when it happens in a church, in a community. When a church implodes internally, turns against each other, the outside community gets wind of this. They learn about this. I've seen it. It's like a nuke going off and having a radiation effect for years after, years after. When this happens, it takes decades for a church to return to some kind of standing in the community. In fact, unfortunately, most people will hear of a church that they don't go to and hear that they have some different kind of practice now, or they've changed worship styles, or they have a new pastor who does this. And most people will be more patient about that and less judgmental about that. They don't care as much about the details of the doctrine or their practice. But if they hear that church over there, a bunch of backbiters, fighters, people who devour one another, they stay away from it as far as they can. There's enough of that in the world. Who would want to go to the church for that? And to a degree, Jesus does say the people will know we're Christians by what? The love we have for one another. Fights and quarrels can cripple a church's internal ministries and its external witness for years. I would ask you to continue to pray and practice in our church peace, humility, with one another, that we would never become such a place, but never become so prideful to think that we couldn't, because we could. The same passions are at war in me that are in you, in us. We learn also from the passage, starting in verse 4, that it's really this worldliness, or this love of the world, of this temporal state we're in, we're enamored with it. It's this worldliness in our hearts that always bubbles beneath the surface a little bit. Sometimes a lot. The passage says we're double-minded. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, using a term that should be familiar to us as we have just come through the book of Hosea. And remember that analogy given to us in Hosea of the adulterous woman being us, the church? You adulterous people. James speaks like an Old Testament prophet to the people of God now. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God desires our devotion. And we cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. Now, please, I don't mean to say that we withdraw from the world and we have no regard for the world. No, we should care deeply for the world to see it reached, to see it redeemed, to see it transformed. Absolutely, we've got to involve ourselves in that level. But we should not become friendly with it, devoted to it, thinking that we can gain something from it, because it can give nothing apart from Christ's redemption. But we become friends with it because we like that comfort, or we like that stuff, or we want just a little bit of it, and we get stuck in it. And now you can't tell the difference between the world and the church, Christian and one who doesn't believe. We're double-minded. We struggle with this, and it bubbles underneath the surface. And the advance of Christ's kingdom on earth has always, always included a great struggle on the part of Christians against this cultural assimilation or worldliness. Who will you serve is constantly the question given to God's people. Jesus said there's a narrow road and there's a wide road. What is the world? What do we mean by friendship with the world? The world, very simply, it's the patterns of human life contrary to God's will. And even more specifically and practically, it's the stuff that's going to pass away, that only is worth something in our imagination, because it's so short a time that we get to partake of whatever it is compared to eternity. And it gives us an illusion for a little while that it's worth giving up something for it. It's all there is, some might even say. It's friendship with that unreality that blinds us from the reality of eternity and what it means to be a friend of God through Christ. It blinds a great many people, even people in the church. Otherwise, James wouldn't say it. He wouldn't warn us this way. Listen. I want you to think about it in this way. You're married happily. You come home one day and you say to your wife, "You know what? I love you, honey. You're awesome. I want to marry someone else too. Is that okay?" I still love you. You're everything someone could want. But I would like to marry this other person too. It'll be great. I can marry, be married to them and married to you. Now, other than a frying pan right in my face, I can't think of a more foolish notion in my mind to even say that I would have a healthy marriage and then say that this would be acceptable to my spouse, that I would even suggest such a thing. And everyone here would think that's just crazy. Even if things aren't going really good for you right now, your relationship's not where it needs to be, you would never entertain the idea of that being somehow acceptable. Why do we think that God in heaven, who has redeemed us with the blood of his Son, that has made us the bride of Christ, would say it's okay to be married to Satan? That's what friendship with the world, in this sense, really means. God is far too righteous, far too good, far too consistent, far too holy to share his bride. So he says to his people, who he sees running around, scurrying on this temporal earth after stuff, striving after things that don't last, he says, "You're adulteress. See what's happening. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And as Jesus says to the rich young ruler who struggled with the same question, "Do you want to gain the whole world? Lose your soul?" Scripture addresses this danger of worldliness from beginning to end. You can think all the way back to Lot when he's leaving with his family from Sodom and his wife has to look back. It's not just that she violated the command. It's what looking back to Sodom meant. It meant, "I want that. God's calling me to redemption and to save me from this terrible judgment. Only a few out of all those. But you know, despite this, and as the brimstone comes down, I still want something back there." We see it throughout Israel. Miraculously redeemed from Egypt. Yet they get in the wilderness and the people say, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" The conquest of Canaan, here's Joshua taking Moses' place, tough shoes to fill, or sandals as it were. And here he says, "Choose you this day who you will serve to the people." He has to say it because they're waffling again. "For me, we're going to serve the Lord." Constantly a question, who will you be friends with, the world or God? People's demand for a king in 1 Samuel 8, Israel wanted a king like the other nations. Israel's fall, when we read in Hosea, as we read just a few months ago, Hosea says to the people, "Ephraim mixes itself with the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria, thinking that its sufficiency would be met in people, in other nations, and other stuff apart from God. It's never stopped. It's always been a tendency of ours. Every one of us struggles with it." And James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Well, what does worldliness have to do with fighting and quarreling? I mean, we've heard this theme in Scripture. What does it have to do with fighting and quarreling, the passage we're looking at? Well, the interests of the world are in direct conflict with the interests of God's kingdom. So if there's a struggle of devotion between the two in our midst, in each other and then in our midst, you will have fights and quarrels that break out. Much of the discussion that happens in the church today, the debates churches have about how they'll practice this or do that, is because there's too much of an eye to please the world. There's just too much devotion to see what people would like out there rather than asking God, by virtue of his word, his revelation of his will to us, what does he want? Much of the fighting and quarrel we have among Christians are over these things. We're asking the wrong question. Not what's most effective in our mind, but what would God want his people to do? It's always been God that's given the number, the growth, the increase. So let's do what God wants us to do to the best of our ability, knowing we're sinners. But so much of the interests of the world are taken into account and tried to incorporate into God's agenda. There are two worldviews, a man-centered one and a God-centered one. You can't function with two centers. Fights and quarrels result. Two sets of priorities. Eventually, the conflict of this worldview, this man-centered worldview and devotion to the world, will manifest itself in our relationship with others. Double-mindedness will endear. There's a cure, though, given to us, which we'll look at in much greater detail next week, but I do want to at least touch this so we're not left in some hopeless state. Oh, we're so double-minded and we struggle so much. We do. But please recognize that James speaks in these terms the same way the commandments of God are given always to drive us to God and his grace. Verse 6 shows us the cure for our quarrels and conflict, that it's provided by God. It's God's gift to us once again. Verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. In light of all this that has come before it and this internal struggle we have, you have kind of the gospel according to James in verse 6. But he gives grace. Despite who we are, what we struggle against, what happens, he gives grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So stand humbled, acknowledging it's true about us. Verse 7, then submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When you're close to God, the devil won't come near you. When you're close to God, abiding in God, then you are in his protective care, if you will. The devil draws or runs from this. Repentance and confession, very simply. Acknowledge our shortcomings in full before God. And he gives more grace. Humility, contrition, penitence, confession, whatever word you want to use. That always is what God uses to move his hand in our lives for his glory. It says in verse 8, draw near, be cleansed and purified. Drawing near to God means drawing away from self and to God. Drawing near to God means embracing his glory as the ultimate meaning in your life. To glorify him and to enjoy him forever, that's drawing near to him. To glorify self and to enjoy self, which is my natural bent, that only leads to conflict, fights, and quarrels and away from God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, it says in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God through Christ. Cleanse hands. Purify heart. Right now, before you even think further, whatever the last quarrel you're in or you're in the middle of, stop asking the question about what that person needs to do to make it right. And start asking the question, what do I need to repent of? How have I sought my own desires in this conflict? And acknowledge that to God before you go any further. How have I contributed? What have I done? What's the plank in my eye? Finally, as we look forward to studying these last verses more closely next week, with humility before God, acknowledging our individual sin, we can begin to relate with each other by God's grace. We'll become more patient, more loving, more gracious, and more humble. Much less conflict will occur and arise in our midst when we come from a position of humility rather than a position of self-promotion. We'll be less judgmental, less condemning, less self-promoting. I don't mean that we overlook sin, but we just recognize when we see sin that we are just as prone to it as that person, and we help with restoration rather than condemnation. There's two ways to life, my brothers and sisters. The way of selfish ambition, grasping, and pride. Then there's the way of God, the way of repentance and humility. And really it comes down to this. It means tearing yourself away from self-justification and redirecting yourself by God's grace to self-examination. No more self-justification, now self-examination by God's grace. This is the cause that we've seen. And very simply this week, the cure for the hostility that we have in our relationships. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that what we still struggle with as Christians is striving after self, and that there is no fight or quarrel we've been part of that we can think of that has not been contributed, at least in part, to our own desire to promote self, to grasp our own desires, to go after our own pleasures. Lord, I pray that you grant us repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to humbly examine ourselves. Help us to stop justifying it. Lord, I pray that in this church that we would practice these things, that we would practice humility, that you would grant it to us, Lord, that we would humble ourselves, knowing that you will exalt us, but not for our own exaltation, that you would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's together, as a prayer and our hymn of response, sing 105. Let's stand. We'll sing, O God, we praise thee, verses 1 through 3, as the elders come to prepare the table. 105, verses 1 through 3.